You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. We've talked a lot on the show about the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic faith, and it's evident from a Catholic perspective that they are both the result of a perfect revelation from God. Of course, one of those revelations being oriented towards the relationship between God and the world prior to the incarnation of God as man, and the second half of that revelation, that is the Catholic half of that revelation, being oriented around the relationship between God and man after the incarnation of God as man. But this, of course, leaves open the question, what about all the other forms of religion among men on the face of the earth? Where do they come from? What do they say about the relationship between God and man? And how can we understand them in the context of what we know to be the Catholic truth? Well, addressing this topic, I gave a talk in Winnipeg, Canada, last summer, and I want to make use of this program today to play the recording of that talk, which runs pretty much the full length of this program. So unfortunately, I will not have time to take questions about what I say in this talk on this show, although I very much hope to next week at the beginning of the show. So if you listen to this talk and you have any questions or complaints or comments which you wish to make, you're more than welcome to call in at the beginning of the show next week. The number is 866-333-6279 with any questions and comments about this week's talk. So with that introduction, let's turn to the talk that I gave in Winnipeg, Canada over the summer, called The Gods of the Pagans Are Demons. I hope you enjoy it.
Today's talk, the title is actually straight from one of the Psalms, Psalm 96. In the older translation of the verse says, quote, well, I'll just read a couple of verses. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and exceedingly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the pagans are demons, but the Lord made the heavens. So that's what I want to talk about today, that all the gods of the pagans are demons. We live in our culture today is, it's extremely politically correct. And it certainly does not want to be, quote, judgmental. Tolerance and non-judgmentalism is probably the only entirely embraced virtue that we have in our culture, to the point where behavior, and I have to be careful about how I say things, in part because I'm in Canada, but behavior that is referred to as one of the four sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1867, must, by law, be considered an equal good to God-ordained marriage. So you can't get much more non-judgmental than that. And part of that non-judgmentalism is the view that all religions are more or less good and more or less the same, or at the very least, they're the result of man's earnest attempt to reach God, and they may have more truth in them or less truth in them, but they're all more or less good. Now, what I want to present today is a very different view, and I will support it with both sacred scripture and witness testimonies of, frankly, converts from some of these other religions. But in fact, as we've talked about actually a lot of this conference so far, religion actually establishes a communion, right, between the person and God, in the case of true religion. That's the purpose of religion. Man is intended to live in a state of communion and, in some sense, two-way communication with God. And religion is to establish that. And if the entity at the other end of the religion is God, then you have a relationship with God. And in the case we know of Christians, you actually have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. And if the entity at the other end of the religion is Satan or demon, then you're establishing a similar relationship with Satan or the demons. And they are, indwelling may be too strong a word, but then they are in a state of communion and communication and inspiration with the human being, right? It's only logical. And if you look at it from the point of view of the devil, he's certainly not going to leave religions alone, right? Because, you know, his number one aim is to draw souls to him for damnation. And religion, by its nature, is about establishing a relationship between the spiritual world and the human soul. Of course, you know, the devil is going to be very high on his list of activities is to get control or to be the entity at the other end of a religion. It's logical, right? Anyway, let me start with some support from sacred scripture. It's very clear from the Bible, number one, that pagans are worshiping demons, from among other things from that quote, but I'll give some other evidence, and that part of this worship, the way this works, is that the demons require certain services from their human adherents, and in return, the demons do favors for them. They give them temporal benefits in exchange. I will, in the course of this talk, give at least two examples from Scripture. The first one I'll give is from 2 Kings, and it's the story of the king of Moab and his battle against the Israelites. So let me just read a few verses. When Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. All the Moabites who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the frontier. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and attacked the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, slaughtering the Moabites as they went. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took his eldest son who was to reign in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there came great wrath upon Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Okay, very curious, right? The king of Moab sacrificed his own son to his gods, and as a direct result, he won the battle, and the troops of Israel withdrew. So you see there, number one, of course, that the service that the devil wanted from him was human sacrifice of his own son, and he was able to return a very significant favor in exchange, right? You see this... I don't want to say you'll see this throughout, but this exchange of worship of pagan gods, essentially, and receiving favors from them is over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You have Elijah's duel with the prophets of Baal, where the prophets of Baal slashed themselves and so forth and expected in return for fire to come down and consume their sacrifice. You have the Pharaoh's magicians, right? I'll read that passage, but you know that I'll just read the passage. This is when God sent Moses to the Pharaoh of Egypt and told him to perform a bunch of miracles so that the Pharaoh would release the Jews in response to these miracles. So let me just read this. This is from Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. And again, when Moses stretched out his rod and made the rivers into blood, the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing. And again, when the land was covered with frogs, the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing. So, you know, this idea that... that demonic religions or false religions are ineffective is anything but true. Now, of course, this intercourse, or this exchange with demons is roundly prohibited in the Bible. These prohibitions at the same time confirm that magic can be done by means of this relationship established. I'll just read from Deuteronomy. There shall not be found among you anyone that uses divination, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. A man also or woman that has a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. So again, just confirmation that this exchange exists, that this relationship exists. We see it, and I'll talk about it a little bit more later, we see it in the context of the New Age, of course, and necromancers and consulters with familiar spirits and so forth. And you know, if you look at a shelf of New Age books, you'll find plenty of people who are consulting with familiar spirits and so forth. But you also see it in traditional religions. In fact, that's why the title of this talk is In the Gods of the Pagans. You see it all too prevalently, I'll say, in non-Christian religions. Now, there are two sins. Now, if this demonic religion structure is based on man doing a service for the demons, and in return the demons doing a service for man, what's the service that the demons want man to perform to him? Well, since the devil's job is to get souls damned, it's obviously sin. And there are two sins that are, well, the kind of sin that's particularly offensive to God and therefore particularly valuable to Satan is sins that are a direct attack on the divine nature given to man. In other words, the ways in which man resembles God. Because when man sins in these ways that are directly contrary to his imaging of God, it's not only a sin, but it's also kind of spitting in the face of God. It's a direct insult to God and his nature. Now, what's God's primary purpose of creation, one can say, is the creation of human souls to live with him in bliss for all eternity, right? The creation of human souls for heaven is essentially the reason for all of the creation of earth. Now, how does man cooperate in the creation of human souls for heaven? Through marriage and through the marital act. Therefore, an attack, sins that are a direct perversion or distortion of marriage and the marital act are a particular insult to man's primary way, in some sense, of cooperating with God in his purpose of creation. Does that make sense? Now, therefore, sins that are perversions of the sexual faculty are the bread and butter, one can say, of service to the demons. And there's essentially no corrupt paganism, no demonic religion, no Satanism without sexual sin. Again, I have to be a little bit careful. I won't be too careful, don't worry. The further away that this use of the sexual faculty is from its cooperation with God in the creation of human souls, the more that act is a mockery or a blaspheming of God, okay? And we know that this act is meant to be between a man and a woman in sacred matrimony, and we know it is supposed to mirror the physical structure of mankind and the physical structure of man and woman. And it doesn't take too much imagination to see exactly what sexual sin most directly violates these two natures of the nature of spousal function and the structure of the spousal function. Now, there's a second sin that mocks God in a very particular way. We saw from that example from the king of Moab that, of course, human sacrifice is a wonderful sin from the point of view of the devil, a wonderful offering to the demonic powers. Killing a human being, who is made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what makes it even worse is if you kill an entirely innocent, sinless human being, which, of course, would be the case with children or small children. And what makes it even worse is if a parent kills his own child, right? Because human parenthood is in itself a mirroring of God's relationship to mankind, right? As God the Father, our Father in heaven. A human father, by the very nature of parenthood, by the very nature of fatherhood, is imaging God's relationship with humanity. God, of course, loves and wishes the good and protects and nurtures us as his children. When a human parent chooses to kill his or her own child, it's not only the sin of killing an entirely innocent human being, but it is a blasphemy against parenthood as an image of God's relationship with mankind. Now, we saw in the case of Moab, the king of Moab, a parent sacrificing his child. There are other examples, actually, which I won't go into, in 2 Kings. King Manasseh did the same thing, a very wicked thing. So, but now let me step back and move, you know, kind of jump 3,000 years. So you've got the violation of the ability of mankind to create through the spousal act, and you have child sacrifice, or human sacrifice, particularly child sacrifice, particularly a parent sacrificing or killing their own child. What are the two causes which are the most, in some sense, sacred causes to the liberal side of our culture today, or speaking as an American to the current American president? You know what those two causes are, and those two causes are exactly those two behaviors, right? It's very suspicious. It certainly doesn't seem coincidental, and it certainly can lead one to question very explicitly what God is being served and who the who the puppet master pulling the strings is, right? Because these two behaviors, which are now, which I'll just speak as an American, maybe that makes it a little more legal, but our president's primary causes have been enshrining every possible conceivable protection of abortion and enshrining, redefining everything having to do with marriage that eliminates the complementarity of male and female. Okay? I mean, anyway, enough said, right? Interesting. So, I hope this is working because I'm trying to weave together three kind of parts of society here, what's going on today, and the Old Testament and pagan religions. So let me shift gears a little bit to pagan religions. So what about these two behaviors in pagan religions? Now, there are many, many, many examples. In fact, there's a really major U.S. sociologist named so major that I forgot his name, right? I think it's David Friedman. He's got a book called The Construction of Homosexuality, published by University of Chicago Press, which is like this really big academic press. He's a sociologist at New York University, and his thesis is that basically, among ancient religions or older religions, the only religion that condemned homosexuality was Judaism. And in fact, he's pro-homosexual. His book is a defense of homosexuality. And his point is that since it was embraced by virtually every pagan religion other than Judaism, there must be something very wrong with Judaism's condemnation of it and therefore Christianity's condemnation of it. One can look at it the other way around, right? But anyway, so let me give some examples. One is the Aztecs, right, who ruled Mexico before the conquistadors came. And let me read from a very Catholic book about the conquistadors. Every Aztec city had a central square with a high pyramidal temple. Many primitive peoples have practiced human sacrifice, but none has done so on a scale approaching that of the Aztecs. There were at least 50,000 human sacrifices a year. It is estimated that one out of every five children in Mexico was sacrificed. account, the account of a companion of his at the time, a companion of Hernan Cortes, who was the conquistador, wrote that in the temples, quote, there were clay idols made of pottery with the faces of demons and other evil figures that showed Indians committing acts of sodomy with each other. According to the David Greenberg, it was his name, he wrote, quote, sodomy was virtually universal, even involving children as young as six. Cortes also found sodomy to be widespread among the Aztecs and admonished them to give it up along with human sacrifice and cannibalism. Hernan Cortes, the conquistador, wrote to Montezuma. Montezuma was, of course, the emperor of the Aztecs. Quote, I cannot understand how so great a lord and wise a man as you are has not yet thought it out that these idols are not gods, but very bad things known as devils. Okay, so absolutely, you know, kind of, in black and white. Now, lest we be too judgmental about the Aztecs sacrificing one out of every five children, according to Statistics Canada in 2004, in Canada, for every four live births that occur, there's one abortion. And in the United States, this statistic is about one in five. So we're right up there with the Aztecs. Tomorrow's talk will be a little more cheerful. but actually, this is, well, I don't want to say this is cheerful, but it's in a way, you know, and I'll talk about this at the end of the talk, but God is absolutely sovereign, and everything that happens is within his providence. And, you know, seeing what's happening, you know, we are not crazy when we think we see what we're seeing. We really are seeing what we're seeing. And understanding how everything fits together just gives us more strength and, as Father was talking last night, in some sense, more joy in the whole situation. Because, you know, nothing is out of order, so to speak. We're in a very particular time. We're in a very serious time. But, you know, all of time from the creation of man until the second coming is a battle between God and the devil, a battle between the prince of this world. And Jesus didn't say he was the prince of this world, right? He said somebody else was the prince of this world and God. And that entire battle is only being fought for the raising up of souls for heaven. So, you know, I actually think this is, in some sense, heart lightening. It may not be lighthearted, but it's heart lightening to see how everything fits together. Now, going back to the mainstream, now we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in the souls of Christians in a state of grace. Now, and the point of these false religions is to establish a similar kind of relationship with fallen spirits, in some sense, indwelling the soul. We know that the fruits of the Holy Spirit is our love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's from the words of St. Paul in Galatians. And the fallen spirits have their opposites of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that they put in the souls of, that they are, in some sense, in control of or have influence over. So they have the opposite of love, the opposite of joy, the opposite of peace, the opposite of forbearance, the opposite of kindness, the opposite of goodness, the opposite of faithfulness, the opposite of gentleness, and the oppositeness of self-control. And those are the characteristics that you see in people who successfully follow these demonic religions. Now, so let me turn. I have a number of witness testimonies of practitioners of pagan religions. In one case, it's actually the practitioner of a New Age practice that came to Christ, and they describe the state of their relationship with these demons, the state of their soul when it was under the influence of these demons, and the effect that Christ had on them. And in order to get this picture from these witness testimonies, they're relatively long passages of their own talking. But I will read two, because I think I have time to read two. And one is of a very high Hindu guru who came to Christ. His witness testimony book is called Death of a Guru, in fact. And he first describes his grandfather, who was a very successful relationship with his gods. And then his father, who was an extremely accomplished guru, and then his guruhood. So let me read his description of these three generations. First, his grandfather, whose name was Nana, was the diminutive nickname for grandfather. So now to his words. Nana had sacrificed his first son as an offering to one of his favorite gods. By the way, he's still alive, this guru who's writing. So we're not talking about, 1,500 years ago. We're talking about the 20th century, actually the second half of the 20th century. So his grandfather had sacrificed his first son as an offering to one of his favorite gods. This was not an uncommon practice. Nana's favorite deity was Lakshmi, goddess of wealth and prosperity. She demonstrated her great powers when Nana rose at almost one leap to become one of the most powerful and wealthy men in my native country. He replaced his small frame shack with a huge house that became a local landmark. No one could guess where the money had suddenly come from or where he had acquired the gold that he stacked in his large safe. We all believed that powerful gods had helped him. In turn, he had given his soul to them. Nana prized occult power even more highly than money. At times, he seemed the very embodiment of goodness and generosity. Nana's evil side, however, seemed to lie just below the surface and would erupt suddenly and without warning. In the middle of a transaction in his shop, he might leave abruptly, climb the stairs to his living quarters above, grab a heavy leather strap, and in explosive rage, begin to beat everyone for no reason. We accepted it as his karma. Hindu mythology is full of stories about demons who administer evil karma. At times it appeared that some of the worst sort had gotten into Nana, turning him in an instant from a Dr. Jekyll to a Mr. Hyde. It was whispered that perhaps the spirits that guarded his wealth had taken possession of his soul, for there seemed something supernatural about his fits of anger and the strength and cunning he exhibited at such times. Yet he was a religious man too, and every morning and evening he did his Hindu prayers and worship and chanted mantras to the gods. Okay, so you see a lot of what's going on here. You see his service to the demons in terms of sacrificing his son. You see what they gave him in exchange, which was this tremendous wealth. And you see that opposite fruit of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, the sudden, inexplicable, and superhumanly strong rage. Now, the author's father was also a very advanced guru who actually lived in a state of total silence and a continuous trance. And now going to his words, he had taken a vow never to cut his hair. When he was in the hospital, his hair was cut and he immediately died. They cut his hair. The doctor said it was too long to keep sanitary in the hospital. And when they cut it, he fell backwards. We tried to give him some water, but the doctor said he was dead. So this father had taken a vow to his gods never to cut his hair. And when his hair was cut in the hospital, because he was in the hospital, he immediately fell over dead because the demons collected their debt, so to speak. Now I'll read about the son's conversion. That's a little bit happier. So the son was a very advanced, accomplished guru. Here's his testimony. Nothing was more important than our daily transcendental meditation, the heart of yoga, but it could also be dangerous. Frightening psychic experiences awaited the unwary meditation, similar to a bad trip on drugs. Demons described in the Vedas had been known to take possession of some yogis. During the daily meditation, I began to have visions and to converse with the gods. Sometimes in my trance, I encountered the same horrible demonic creatures that are depicted by the images in Hindu, Buddhist, Shinto, and other religious temples. At times, I experienced a sense of mystical unity with the universe. I was the universe, Lord of all, omnipotent, omnipresent. The forces that had guided my father were now guiding me. It troubled me deeply to see how the state of blissful peace I had reached in meditation could be so easily destroyed. Occasionally, I suspected that Nana's angry spirit took temporary possession of me. Once I grabbed Nana's old leather strap, with which he had so often beaten the family, and lashed it repeatedly across the backs of several of my younger girl cousins. The scene was reminiscent of Nana's wild rages. I'm actually going to paraphrase the rest of the story in the interest of time. But this inexplicable anger in him became worse. He actually at one point, for no reason, lost his temper with his aunt, who was actually kind of his surrogate mother, taking care of him, raising him. And he picked up with one hand this very, very heavy set of barbells and swung it at her head to kill her. A cousin intervened and caught the barbells before it hit his aunt's head. And when he came out of this insane rage, he went downstairs to lift the barbells, and he couldn't even budge them off the ground. But the happy ending of the story was that his grandmother had been a secret Christian and had taught him about Jesus. And then when he was in a trance and the demons were about to kill him, he called out the name of Jesus. And he was saved, and he actually, as I said, he's still alive, although he's old. He's probably in his 90s. And from then on, he basically had a ministry in the West. He came to the West. He came to the United States because he saw how the New Age practices, how the New Age whole business was a kind of a copy of Hinduism, and he wanted to wake up the West to what was really involved. Now, in the interest of time, I will skip a New Age witness testimony. Now, what these have in common, what the case of the Hindu guru had in common, what the case of a New Age witch who had actually a very similar experience, because the progress is always the same, and I will actually read one which a South American Indian shaman, which describes it very beautifully. But the process is always the same, which is when you get introduced to these demons, they're all goodness and light, and they're all friendly and eager to serve you and just there to do your bidding. And then over time, as they gain more and more influence over the person, the mask kind of drops and their true nature emerges. But by then, the person is trapped beyond being able to escape. Or that's, of course, what the demons want, is that they're trapped beyond being able to escape. And in fact, they are trapped beyond being able to escape, except with the help of Christ. Now, this introduction of the demons into the person, or the establishment of this communion with the demons, comes from a process referred to as initiation in most kind of occult circles. And initiation, from the point of view of the New Age or of the occultist or whatever, initiation, or in fact of the of the Hindu or of the Buddhist, initiation is like opening their centers of higher vision and giving them the ability to see into the spiritual world and to communicate with the spiritual powers. That does happen as a result of initiation, but it happens through the mediation of the introduction of demonic powers into the person. It's sort of like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, only with an unholy spirit. It's at this initiation, this practice of initiation, is at the center of traditional pagan religions, certainly the shamanistic religions. It's at the center of occult or New Age practices. And let me just give a little digression to Hitler, because not enough people know that Hitler was himself an active occultist. The chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriele Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan." Hitler's first springboard to public prominence was an occult society in Munich called the Thule Society. And the leader of that Thule Society was an occultist who boasted, quote, "I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Okay, so the same demonic initiation that you see in these pagan religions, that you see in occultism, was behind Hitler's inspiration, and it was behind his power or his powers. Now, there was something very curious in the case of Hitler, which is that when he was not under the influence of his demons, in other words, when he was off stage, people who were close to him remarked, what a insignificant, unimpressive, you know, mediocre man he was, you know, with no charm, no charisma, you know, no eloquence or anything. But when the power would come over him, and you may have seen film footage of some of his big rallies or whatever, you know, he would be thundering. He would be sweeping everybody up in these waves of enthusiasm. And in fact, somebody who had the job of cleaning up the public stadium after he spoke, wrote that there used to be, people in the audience used to become incontinent in their excitement during his speech. Now, when Obama campaigned for president the first time, I remember reading in the newspaper the problem that there was that there would always be women fainting at his rallies. I found his charisma, let's say, how can I put it? I wasn't affected by his charisma, but it was very striking, the kind of influence that he projected over people when they were drawn into his whatever enthusiasm. And I know I'm an American. I don't know how much of this, you know, is kind of part of your knowledge or part of your culture. But when Obama was running for re-election against Romney, there were three debates between Romney and Obama. I don't know if you did any. Did anyone follow that? Those three debates in Canada? Well, the first debate, Obama was his, you know, charming, eloquent, persuasive self, and he kind of won the debate. The third debate, he was, you know, eloquent and persuasive, and well-spoken and so forth, and he won that debate. But the second debate in Denver, he couldn't put two words together, and he was completely flustered, and he was just like a totally empty shell, and so much so that all the commentators on the news stations, which in the United States are all, of course, pro-Obama, were trying to make up excuses for him. First, they wanted to pretend that he did a good job, but they couldn't do that because he was, like, so totally just tying himself in knots and a big nothing on stage. So they decided that he was really sick and it was the altitude that had gotten to him or something. Well, a friend of mine spoke to the Bishop of Denver, and the Bishop of Denver told her that he had processed with the Blessed Sacrament in a monstrance around the debate hall a couple of days before the debate. Okay? So. So anyway. Back to pagan religions. But you see this whole thing of initiation, of the Holy Spirit, of the demonic spirits in people. And this is the last real witness testimony that I'll have time to read, but it's really beautiful. It's the witness testimony of a very primitive shaman. You know, the shamans, the witch doctors, essentially. And he was a shaman in the Yanomamo tribe in the Amazon jungle. The Yanomamo tribe didn't see their first white man until the second half of the 20th century. Very untouched, you know, by civilization. Really primitive, Stone Age tribe. And their religion and, in fact, their lives were completely controlled by the shamanistic practice. They relied on the shamans for their medical care, for all the major decisions that the villages would make, for when to go to war, what village to attack, where to go for food, and so forth. And here is a testimony of, he took the name Chief Shoefoot, for this shaman of their tribe who became a Christian. So this is his witness testimony. And by the way, if you want to hear it in his words, with a simultaneous translator, you can look on YouTube. There are a lot of YouTube videos of him under the name Chief Shoefoot, Shoefoot. You'll probably find his witness testimonies. So this is Chief Shoefoot talking. I was a person who was bound in terrible bondage. Everything I did had me in a terrible bondage to the spirit of evil. I was trained by my people to be a shaman, and the things that we did was to destroy our own people. My fathers decided that I would be a shaman because the spiritual world was talking to me. The spiritual world was talking to me through animals, and the elders of my tribe decided when I was a small child that I would be a shaman. They wanted me to be a shaman so I could defend the people of my village. They told me that I would be the healer, I would be the protector, but I found out that my life turned out to be a life of bondage. And they began to teach me the chants and the ways of the other world, and at the end of that time, they told me that I had made it. They told me that they have no more to train me. You have to chant to the spirit world by yourself so that they will come to you. Never be silent at night. Chant all night long to the spirits so that they will come. After many, many days, the spirits came to me in many different forms. They came and they began to live in the palace of my heart. They were beautiful creatures. They promised me everything as they would come and live with me, what they would do, how they would help me. And I thought, this is the happiness I had been searching for. And I thought, there are so many of them now, I will be the most powerful shaman of all. And they began to live within me. And so many of them lived within me that the light no longer existed within me. I was completely dark. But I began to hate my people, and I began to hate the ones that I was supposed to heal. And one time my uncle, who was very dear to me, got sick, and I chanted for him, but I realized that my spirits were killing him instead of healing him. And he finally said to me, "Don't chant for me anymore. I'm dying, and it's your spirits that are destroying me." And I became very sad and realized that I had been lied to, and he died. And I wanted to get rid of these spirits, but was unable to. And I wanted to give up. I just wanted to throw away the spirits and quit being a shaman because they were destructive. And I wondered, how can I be set free from this? What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? And I realized they were destroying me and also destroying my people. And they seemed so wise and so helpful and so loving at first, until I realized that they filled me with hate for everyone. And I became more and more messed up in my mind, and I began to hate even my own family. But I was still considered a very powerful person. And I would roam the jungle searching for more spirits to help me control the spirits I had. I even called other shamans to come and chant for me, to help me, to teach me how to straighten out my life, how to control the spirits I had. And then I began to realize they were in the same bondage that I was in. And the hate within me began to grow more and more, and I decided it was best for me just to die. But when I realized they were out to destroy even me, when I was in complete and utter despair, when I finally had come to realize I would never find anything to set me free, everywhere I searched, there was nothing to bring me happiness and peace. I was just in despair, and I thought, well, I'll just roam out into the jungle and get lost out there and just die out there. Now I'll tell you how I was set free. And then he goes on to describe how, when he was in this state, he found himself talking to a Christian missionary who knew his language. And now back to the words of Chief Shufoot. He sat down with me and said, "My friend, I see the suffering and misery that you are living in. And at one time, I lived that way too. I too was in bondage, the same way you are. But I have been set free by a great spirit. The greatest of all spirits has set me free." And I became very excited in my heart because I knew of whom he was talking. My heart began to pound, my chest got excited, and the spirits within me clamored for me to leave, that this man was our enemy, this man was going to destroy us. But when I looked into his face, I saw something that I really desired. And he told me about the great spirit, and he told me about Jesus. And he told me that God sent his son to this earth to chop a trail for us to heaven. And I asked him, "Well, where does this being live?" He told me he lives in heaven. And I knew him. All of us shamans know him. We know the enemy. We know the enemy spirit that lives up there where it is beautiful, where there are beings praising him all the time. And I said, "Yes, I know him. I know who you are talking about, but isn't he an enemy? My spirits have told me that he is an enemy." But now I realize that he was never an enemy. The missionary told me to cry out to the spirit, that I had been crying out to spirits all my life, to cry out to this spirit. So I went into the jungle by myself. There was a great big tree blown over by the wind, so I sat down on top of this tree. And by myself, out in the jungle, I began to talk to this spirit that I had so feared all my life. I was in a battle with the spirits that were within me and the spirit that I was crying out to. I had tried by myself to make the spirits leave, but they wouldn't. So I began to cry out to this spirit to set me free. And I said, "If you're really there, I hear that you can set people free. You see the bondage that I am in. If you can set me free, set me free. You see the spirits that have me in bondage, and I cried out to the spirit, and I've been set free. I am a person that has been now made alive. I was dead. I've been set free. As I was praying this prayer to the great spirit, I saw the chief of all of our evil spirits. He came running up to me, and he began to bind me in this cage, and he built a cage around me. He grabbed me by both arms and began to dance with me, and he began to tell me, "You are mine. I will never let you go." I began to give in to his power, but I cried out to God anyway. I cried out to the spirit, and I saw a blinding bright light, and I felt someone grab me away and said, "Get away from here. Leave him alone. He is mine." And Satan and the spirits within me fled, and they've never been back, and I will never return to the bondage I was in. Never. Amen. Praise Jesus. And that's actually the happy side of the story. Now, I only have 6 minutes left, so I have to, I teach at a university. I like to talk a lot for a long time, but I don't have a long time. So I'm going to really give short shrift to another situation. But we've been talking about pagan religions with multiple gods and how they're really demons. But not all of the world is pagan with multiple gods. What has taken over most of the world is monotheism. Now, if you're the devil and most of the people in the world are monotheistic, don't you think you'd like to have a monotheistic religion where you're God? And wouldn't it be logical for the devil to produce revelation to create a religion which is actually a diabolical counterfeit of true religion, where he, Satan, is playing the role of God and is inspiring somebody to give mankind a set of rules that actually result in them going in exactly the wrong direction? And the last time I was here, I gave a talk on Islam last year. And that is not a non sequitur. I will give very short shrift to this, but basically, what I said last year was that everywhere you look in Islam, first of all, let me say this. Everything I'm saying has nothing to do with Muslims as people, because they are immortal human souls created by God to live in a state of bliss with him for all eternity in heaven. And God wants from every soul he creates the same thing, which is to be with him for all eternity in heaven. But if the devil is creating false religions intended to lead people astray, then the practitioners of these false religions are actually the number one victims of those religions, right? So this is not against anybody except the forces behind these false religions. You know the story that Muhammad received the revelation of the Quran. He went into a cave and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, supposedly, and dictated the Quran to him. And there are only three possibilities. One is it was the angel Gabriel working for God, or there was no revelation at all and it's of human origin, or it was a fallen angel pretending to be the angel Gabriel and speaking for God. Everywhere you look, most places you look in Islam, you find a direct contradiction with Christianity. You find that God has no son. That is a terrible blasphemy to say that God has a son. You see that Jesus didn't die on the cross. You see that the Jews, rather than being the chosen people, are the people most hated by God. And so forth and so on. You see a lot of contradictions to Christianity. So the question is, who was that spirit who dictated the Quran to Muhammad? And so I will just then that, I will just kind of, I guess, have to skip over that. I didn't want to, I guess, go to the end without at least mentioning that. Now, so let me kind of get to the... get to the close while I still have time. I'm trying to be very obedient. Let me read a quote from Pope Benedict, which I was very grateful that he said. He, in commenting on, Nostra Aetate, the document from Vatican II, spoke quite positively about non-Christian religions. And Pope Benedict, in October of 2012, speaking about Nostra Aetate, the document from Vatican II, said, quote, "A weakness of this otherwise extraordinary text has gradually emerged. It speaks of religion solely in a positive way, and it disregards the sick and distorted forms of religion, which are of far-reaching importance. And that's basically what I tried to do today, was talk about the sick and distorted forms of religion, which are of far-reaching importance. Now, there's nothing scary. There's nothing scary about all of this. I talked about that before, because in fact, although the devil would like you to think this is kind of like an arm wrestling match between him and God, and you know, sometimes it goes like this and sometimes it goes like that, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, God, I mean, the devil is a creature with no independent power whatsoever. And, you know, nothing that happens is outside of God's providence and outside of God's sovereignty. And just to show the devil how powerless and what a loser and how insignificant he really is, God arranged it that who should crush Satan beneath her heel? Should it be Saint Michael, you know, the most powerful of the angelic hosts? No, it should be the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? This ignorant, unschooled, you know, poor adolescent, you know, woman in Israel should be the one that really puts Satan in his place and crushes him under her heel. So I think it's very providential and very beautiful that yesterday was the feast of the queenship of Mary. And that the only tool the devil has is temptation. He can try to tempt us into following him, but he has no sovereign power whatsoever. And the Blessed Virgin Mary, in her weakness and in her humility and in her lack of pride, is infinitely more powerful than Satan with all of his blustering and all of his threatening and so forth. So let's close with a Hail, Holy Queen, okay? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary,
pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen. Amen, and thank you.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that talk, which brings us to the end of our hour for today. As I mentioned at the start of the program, we won't have time to take any calls or questions this week on the subject of this talk, but if there is something you would like to bring up, you're more than welcome to call next week during the show. The number is 866-333-6279. And I'll try to address any questions or concerns then. And I will also have, again, a very special guest next week, another grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. So I hope you join us then on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.